For today, we continue in our study in Hebrews chapter 10. Please turn there, and we will look at one verse overlapping from 2 weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, and then we will go on to read through verse 9. Hebrews 10, verse 7 is in part of a quote out of the Old Testament from Psalm chapter 40. Then I said, Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, Old Testament, to do your will, O God. After saying above, quoting Psalm 40, Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. In verse 7, we say the Lord Jesus Christ, as is predicted of him, came to do his Father's will. He told that to his adversaries. He said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was horrified by the full cost of doing God's will, that he would die the next day and the sin of the world be transferred to him. But he says, My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass, but not as I will, but as you will. He is our pattern. He is our example. He did God's will for his life perfectly. He followed that mission with complete obedience. There are times you and I may not know the specifics of God's will, the individualized will he has for each person, and sometimes we question that, but we all do know his general will that's in the Bible. For it's revealed to us what he wants all Christians to be doing at all times. And so even if there are days and we don't know exactly the step God wants us to take in that day, we do know the overall direction for all Christians. We get it in the pages of the Bible. And so like our Lord and Savior, we should want to do his will, do the Father's will, and we can't really say we don't know anything about it. Even if we don't know every detail, we do know generally what he wants all of us to be doing. Verse 8 is a teaching that even the Old Testament saints knew that animal sacrifices would not be sufficient. It was the faith expressed in the bringing of the animals, not so much the ritual of bringing the animals. In other words, if they came with an attitude of humility, desiring God's mercy, saying, I'm going to trust in God to take care of my sins, and I have great need of his mercy, with the faith expressed in an animal offering, then they were saved. But if it were just the animal itself, it were just a religious ritual, then they were not saved. And we won't go over that entire list, but many Old Testament texts warn them that the ritual alone made God sick. Isaiah chapter 1, bring me no more of this stuff. That there wasn't, if there wasn't true faith in God and it was just a ritual, the animal sacrifices alone did not save. I believe these words here, although they're a quote of the Old Testament, were in the mind of the baby Jesus. The beginning of this section, like in verse 5, talks about when he, the Messiah, comes into the world. The baby Jesus is a lot different than you and I, God, but also human. As God, he knew everything. As human, he had to learn, but he learned quicker than we do. And I believe he knew his destiny, he knew his identity from the very beginning. The critics sometimes say that he didn't know who he was, and he had a moment of inspiration later and decided he would play the role of the Savior, or cousin John the Baptist told him, hey, you'd make a good Savior, and so he has this enlightening moment. Well, truthfully, he knew who he was from the time of his birth. And these words that are being quoted here, I believe that the baby infant Jesus, when he came into the world, he knew that the body that he had received in the incarnation was destined to be a sacrifice. He knew from the early days of his entrance into the world that he would be the Savior, and that he took upon himself flesh that he might die. And rather than just covering the sins like the animals, he would take away the sins of the world. Close of verse 9, we have repeated again that the first covenant was taken away, and that there was the establishment of the second covenant. We often use the word testament, that the Old Testament was taken away and the New Testament reinstituted in its place. A testament is a specific kind of covenant, and by habit we talk about the Old Testament and New Testament. It would be all right to talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. A testament is a specific form of a covenant, and we're familiar with that, the last will and testament. There are other kinds of covenants, other kinds of business contracts, other types of promises to each other, guarantees, marriage vows, and even other promises to God that we'll do such and such for Him. But the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ is that when He died, it would go into effect, and He would bequeath forgiveness and eternal life to all who trust into Him and as Savior. So He died, and that last testament, or the New Testament, is in force. The Old Testament has been rescinded or abrogated, no longer using the rituals of the animal blood. The New Covenant is in force upon the death of the one who gave it, granting eternal life to all who place their faith in Him. Regarding the Ten Commandments, 9 of the 10 have been repeated, so it doesn't bother me to essentially say the Ten Commandments are in force, but the 10th one has not been repeated. We are commanded to worship, but we do not need to worship on the Sabbath, on Saturday, and we don't need to do it exactly the way the Old Testament required its people to worship. Regarding the Old Testament, we say it's rescinded, but all of theology is valid in the sense that God does not change His attributes. So that if Psalm 40 says, from everlasting to everlasting you are God, and teaches the eternality of God, that's binding, Psalm 90. As Psalm 139 says, I can't go anywhere from your presence, that he's in all places at the same time, that's still binding because God's nature does not change. So we're not under the ritual of the Old Covenant, but the theological attributes of God are rich for our understanding, and Old Testament texts can be used for all of that, as well as the many predictions of the end times, which have not yet taken place. And anything that's in the New Testament can be taught from the Old, so that we still use much of it, but we just have to be careful how we use it, because the temple system, of course, did not transfer over. And we'll say in a minute that a lot of people mistake that, and they have reconstructed a Christianized temple system, which is what traditional Christianity has done for many centuries. It's kind of like a parallel to the temple. Robes and vestments and incense, and in their view, a re-sacrifice of Christ all the time. Well, that's not a true biblical view of Christianity. It's not a parallel to the temple. Let us move just one more verse in our study to verse 10, a very important verse. I wanted to treat it by itself. By this will, God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let us first define what sanctification means, and then we'll stress the point. It took place for believers once for all. To sanctify means to set something apart. And in English, we have the word holiness, or the word sanctify, or even the noun saints. And they all sound like different things, but they all really do arise out of the same original words. So when we talk about holiness, or sanctification, or sainthood, they really are all the same thing in the original languages. And the primary meaning of sanctification or holiness is to be separated. To be separated or set apart. It can be best understood if we talk about inanimate objects. We talk about holy oil in the Old Testament, or the holy garments. We're predicting the end times when Christ comes back, there'll be bells on the horses that say, "Holy to the Lord." Well, these things are called holy, even though they're inanimate objects, because they're separated unto God. I'm looking at these plates in front of us. In the Old Testament, there were like plates in the temple, and they were considered holy. Well, they were separated unto God. So when we say a Christian is sanctified, the primary meaning is separated unto God. God Himself is holy, and we may say personal holiness and ethical holiness. By personal holiness, He is separated above and beyond us in that He is the Creator and we're weak little creatures. He's separate in that He's above and beyond us in His abilities. His ethical holiness, He's separated from all sin. Now coming back to our text, what does it mean to say Christians are holy or Christians are sanctified? In a positional sense, it means we're separated unto God. That's why I added Colossians 1:17. You've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His light. To say all Christians are sanctified in a position means that we're separate from the world. When we trust in Christ as Savior, we're no longer part of the world. We're separated out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the world, and we become a part of God's kingdom, or another way of saying it, the church. Church actually means separated. Ecclesia, ecclesiastical. Ek, out of, called. Called out of the world. Called out of darkness. Put in a different classification. Separate from the unsaved world. Part of Christ's body, the church. Separated unto Him. In the sense of positional holiness, all Christians are holy. Now, ethical holiness, we need to act like it. We need to separate ourselves from sin throughout the course of life, obeying and defeating the power of sin by depending upon the Holy Spirit and striving to obey. But in terms of position, in terms of category, spiritual status, spiritual classification, all who have trust in Christ as Savior are sanctified. When Paul would write a letter to the various churches, he would always call them saints. Well, like with the Corinthians, for heaven's sakes, they were terrible. Some of them got drunk at communion. That's pretty bad. And they're fighting, and they got divisions among them and church splits. But at the opening of the letter, they're called saints. Well, positionally, it's true. They need to behave better, but positionally, they were not a part of the world. They were taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. So their position of all believers is that they're all saints. A separate category from the world. A separate category from the kingdom of darkness. Now back to mainly the main point of verse 10. Once for all. Those who trust in Christ as Savior are separate from the world and taken out of the kingdom of darkness. And it happens through faith. Once for all. Which means we cannot have the idea that we're saved and then we're not saved and we're saved and we're not saved or we need to be saved. The most I've ever heard of is 14 times where somebody, I never knew it was a joke or not, where somebody 14 times had gone forward in some church and supposedly got saved again. Well, really, that's unscriptural. When we have faith in Christ as Savior, we are set apart in the kingdom of God, positionally sanctified, punchline of verse 10, once for all. Where there is a clear confidence of trust in Christ, salvation is guaranteed, and it's once for all. It's not sometimes saved, sometimes not saved. It's not get saved over and over and over and over and over. Set apart into God's kingdom through faith in Christ by the offering once for all. Let us read a little bit more beginning at verse 11 and we'll come back to the idea of once as it's repeated again in verse 14. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are set apart. Those who are spiritually set apart from the world, those who are saved. The Old Testament priests would offer a daily sacrifice in the outer courtyard, the big burnt altar outside of the tent. They would do it every day. But by doing it every day, it was obvious that the one that happened yesterday did not totally remove sins. There should be a continual consciousness and awareness of sin, because the next day they had to offer another offering. Thus they're standing, they're busy, they're always working in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. By contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ sat at the right hand of the Father. It means his work was done. Nothing more needed to be done to provide salvation. It was a finished work of the cross, or a completed work of the cross, or a perfected work of the cross. This sitting is also a phraseology out of Psalm 110, which is one of the most quoted Old Testament texts in all of the New Testament. Psalm 110. David writing, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet." The Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, said to my Lord, or David's Lord, the Son, sit here and rule with me. We will conquer all of your foes and make them subservient to you. So the Old Testament even had two persons of the Trinity talking with each other. The Lord said to David's Lord, and so often Christ would quote this to his enemies, that although the Messiah is David's son, he's also David's Lord. There are two persons within the Trinity having a conversation, this prediction, that he would be invited to sit at the throne of God. Sit means all his work is done. It's not like the old tabernacle, not like the old temple where it has to go on and on and on. Now, a few minutes ago, we applied the phrase once for all to the sanctification or salvation of a believer. We will add here the other thought that's clearly here is the sacrifice of Christ was once for all. These two are related, obviously. He paid for sin once for all. Therefore, when we trust in him, all sins are paid for and we're saved once for all. For the sake of argument, let us assume a Christian can lose salvation. Let us assume skipping church on the Sunday after the 4th of July means you've lost your salvation. Or we could put a big long list, you know, whatever it is. Let us assume that we can lose our salvation. That means there are potential sins out there for which we could lose our salvation. These would be the potentially liable sins that would cause eternal condemnation. But that means Christ didn't pay for those sins, because they're still be hanging around out there. It might trip us up. It might be sin 1, 2, or 3 that Christ didn't cover. Therefore, if you and I as believers do it, the trap door springs and we've lost our salvation. But the Bible will not allow that system. It will not allow that viewpoint. That Christ paid for all sins once for all. There is no potential liability. There's nothing hanging over, nothing left over. Now we do need to add, as we continually do, this concerns the role of God as judge. He, after salvation, becomes our Father, and in his role as Father, we may still need forgiveness. Thus we confess our sins, thus we remember to do that before we have communion, or daily as the sins occur, we confess our sins to get forgiveness from our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, and then forgive us our trespasses. So in his role as Father, we need fatherly forgiveness to avoid the spanking or the chastisement. But in his role as judge, he's been taken care of once for all. And all sins have been paid for. There's nothing left hanging out there that might potentially cause us to be condemned eternally and have, say, the eternal death penalty. Once for all, both in terms of Christ's death on the cross and in terms of being separated unto his kingdom, once for all, no need to be saved over and over again. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And John 5:24, he says, those that believe in him have passed from death unto life and shall not come into condemnation. This is a good time to bring together all of the references here to one or once, which we've tried to do in advance, but now we've kind of covered most of them. Let me read you a little list of them. You can get them out of any concordance. Here's Hebrews 7:27, and he did once for all offer up himself. Hebrews 9:12, he, Jesus, entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:26, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to take away sin. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered up once to bear the sins of many. And now today's portion, 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of his body once for all. And the one we just studied, there's verse 12 and verse 14. When Jesus said, it is finished, that particular Greek phrase was used on receipts, paid in full. It was paid in full. The archaeologists actually find little castaway receipts, and they'll have the same phrase that Jesus gave when he was on the cross and said, it is finished. It's been paid for totally. Nothing left for you and I to do. This whole truth, the finished work of Christ, was a major component in the Reformation. Likely, many of us will be around in a few more years when we have the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther putting his thesis on the Wittenberg door of the church, where he disagreed with the Catholic system. It was 1517, and 2017 will be the 500th anniversary. I don't have any doubt that Lutherans and Reformed people especially will make a big deal of that in a few years. The main disagreement was the Bible is our authority, not the Bible and the church, councils and so forth, that we're saved by faith alone, not faith and rituals and works, that the New Testament teaches all believers are priests and can go directly to God for confession. Nothing wrong with bringing someone else in on it, but that's more counseling than confession, and having another person in there is not required, nor is there a special category of priests. We're all priests. But a fourth tenet here arises right from these verses, right here, that the sacrifice of Christ was once for all. It doesn't need to be repeated. Therefore, the Reformers correctly disagreed with transubstantiation, that the Mass is the body and blood of Christ, re-sacrifice, over. I have read two of Pope Benedict's books, and given that he's German, and given the hostility of the Bible in Germany, I mean, good. I mean, he does believe that Jesus walked on water, and he multiplied the loaves, and does believe that he was born of a virgin and died and rose again. And in ethics, we agree with a lot of this, the sanctity of life and sanctity of marriage. However, we have to put in here somewhere that Christ paid for our sins once for all, and that we're saved by faith, not faith and works, and that saving grace is based upon trusting what he did 2,000 years ago on the cross, not a re-sacrifice of Christ every week. You can see why the Reformers reacted to that. It would not tolerate it. Once. Get a concordance out, look it up. Look up one, look up once, and see how many of them refer to the finished work of Christ that doesn't need to be done over again. And we look back to that in saving faith. Let's move now to verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Then he says, punchline, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The author of Hebrews liked the Old Testament, obviously, and this is the second time he quotes Jeremiah 31 for us. Jeremiah 31 is an Old Testament verse that predicts the Old Covenant will pass away, and that God would institute a new covenant. So based upon the Old Testament itself, the Old Testament was saying is transitory, that it was preparatory, that the pictures of the tabernacle and temple drove us to Jesus, that we couldn't be saved by our own goodness, and also all this symbolism that He is the one whose blood is on the real mercy seat, that not just covers our sins, but takes it away. All this was in the Old Testament, that there would be a New Testament, quoting Jeremiah 31. One of the concerns of the author of Hebrews has always been, how do you have a clean conscience? And he keeps saying the Old Testament didn't give a clean conscience. The blood in the Holy of Holies is only once a year, but they would do it again next fall. And he just got through saying that the morning sacrifice outside of the holy place happened every day. And surely it would dawn on these people, if it have to do it again tomorrow, that means it isn't quite over with. It's not quite. So how do we have a clean conscience? The last specific reference to that was in verse 2, which is last week's material, but clean conscience. I believe it comes in here again, that topic of clean conscience, in verses 17 and 18, where by Christ, I don't remember their sins anymore. By the new covenant, there is a clean conscience because God no longer remembers sins. Well, intellectually, He remembers them. He knows all things, past, present, and future. So when we say He remembers them, I mean, of course, He knows what we did. But in terms of penalty, in terms of acting upon them, and in terms of forgiveness, there are expunged. Can I use that legal term? They're taken off our record. Christ paid for them. And they don't show up on our record. If we trust in Him as Savior, in that sense, God the Judge no longer remembers them. He does not act upon them. There is no need to act upon the sins of the believer because Christ has paid for them. So God the Judge, we could say in His courtroom, the charges are dropped. Therefore, in that sense, He doesn't remember them. They're not held. A believer is not held eternally liable for these sins. So verse 18 is very important. There's complete clean conscience through the blood of Christ, not the animal blood, which all temporary. Restrained the judgment, held it back, kept them from being immediate punishment, but it never really removed it. It's the picture of the blood on the mercy seat so that God, between the angels, could look down and see the blood instead of the broken law within. Well, Christ is the real propitiation. Propitiation means the wrath of God has been satisfied. And His blood didn't just cover the sins like the animal blood. It takes away. Verse 18 is important for understanding the next warning passage. The first part of verse 18 is saying that the new covenant led to complete forgiveness, to a clean conscience. And the last part of verse 18, when it says there's no longer any offering for sin, it means there's no longer any animal offering for sin. So as our author defines the cessation of offerings, it means that the temple no longer was recognized by God. The animal sacrifices no longer worked. And I knew we would not get to the details of verses 25 and 26, but I'm going to go ahead and do it again. You may have noticed that for the last few months I keep doing Hebrews 10, 25, and 26. That's because if I only do it once, no one will remember it. So I've been doing it in advance, and we'll do it in more detail next week, but we're going to go ahead and review it again right now before we have communion. Let's look at Hebrews 10, 25, and 26. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains, no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This passage has caused much anguish among believers. In fact, the believers that like the Bible and the believers that are very loyal, it probably bothers their conscience more than others. And they will come, and sometimes their pastors teach them, they will come to this. See, verse 26, if you sin once after you've saved, no more sacrifice. I mean, you blew it. You went fishing on the Sunday after the 4th of July, see? No more. No more. No more. Christ's sacrifice can't handle that anymore. Well, that's the exact opposite of the whole argument of the book. To say there no longer remains a sacrifice doesn't mean that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is no longer effective. The phraseology at the close of verse 26 has already been defined for us in verse 18. In verse 18, there's no longer any temple offerings for sin. The original readers were thinking of dropping out of church and going back with their friends to the synagogue and the temple. That's their temptation. Everybody's telling them, got to go back with us to the synagogue and the temple. Got to go back with us to Judaism. So they're thinking of dropping out of church. And verse 26 is the author's way of saying, if you go back to the temple, the animal sacrifices don't work anymore. The correct interpretation of no more offering for sin means the animal sacrifices don't work anymore. Don't go back there. God doesn't recognize it. It's got nothing to do with saying Christ's sacrifice on the cross wouldn't be effective. So you say, well, that's awful. That's not much of a climax for this big interpretive verse. That's right. That's all it means. It's not talking about losing your salvation. It's not talking about Christ's sacrifice on the cross is no longer effective if we sin just once. It's saying to the readers, don't go back to the temple. There's no more animal sacrifices. As far as God's concerned, it doesn't work. Where we're going with this, then, is all this anguish. And people do it. I've talked with people who are almost suicidal over these words. All this anguish. If I just sin once, I'm doomed. The cross will no longer be effective. That's not what it's talking about. It's telling the readers, don't drop out of church and go back to the temple. The animal sacrifices don't work anymore. Regarding Christ's sacrifice, His was once for all. We no longer have to worry about our sins before God as judge. And therefore, believers are set apart into Christ's kingdom, separate from the domain of darkness, once for all. Then it becomes a matter of He's our Father and our Father spanks, and there is very much temporal judgment. That is what the following part of this warning passage will talk about. Next week, verse 27, expectation of judgment, even maybe even premature death, verse 28. So there are very serious consequences to the believer's sin. If these Christians did drop out of the church and go back to temple and quit working for, then there would be expectation of judgment in this life. Very severe warning here, but not of eternal condemnation. Temporal judgment, not eternal judgment. Text isn't talking about that. It's just saying animal sacrifices don't work anymore, don't go back there. Or applying it to us, we could say, don't go back to the world. Don't go back to the way it was before salvation. We might still go to heaven when we die. That will happen, but we still might have the judgment referred to here in verse 27 and 28. Might have the judgment of the Father who can spank. We'll look at the details next time.